Good morning. All right, if you could all join me in prayer to get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love for us, which we sang about this morning, that your love never fails and it never gives up and it never runs out on me. And I thank you for how we see your love in our lesson today. I pray that you will open our hearts to what you would have us learn from Ruth and Naomi this morning. And I just, it is my prayer that each of one of us will leave here this morning singing no other name but yours, Jesus. In your name, amen. All right, so women of the Old Testament, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? We got plenty of the bad and ugly last week with Delilah, didn't we? So I don't know about you, but I was really ready for some good. And I'm so glad that we got it with Ruth and Naomi this week. We have a little bit of bad and ugly too, but it's so predominantly good. And what a joy to be learning from these women this week. I love watching movies. My husband and I are big movie fans. And as being a woman and a chick, I like chick flicks. And I thought, you know what? This is the total chick flick story, don't you think? The love and the romance, you know, and all that going on. And I thought of other chick flick movies I love like that. And one came to mind is Pride and Prejudice. Have anybody seen it? Love it. I know! It's so good, isn't it? So I was thinking about in the Pride and Prejudice, and I was thinking about, okay, so with the dance theme that we're weaving in and out of all of our lectures, you know, they have their dances in that movie. And they're, you know, do all their proper steps and everything. And all of the dances always end with this bow, right? The man bows and the lady curtsies. And it's like this, we're done. So I'm going with that theme today. And as we've seen repeatedly throughout studying these women of the Old Testament, Satan keeps trying to get us to do his two-step, right? His two-step of the doubt God's word and distrust his goodness, right? So in Satan's two-step, from our lesson today, I see this final bow at the end of his dance is bitterness. We end up in bitterness. So that's what he's going to try to get us to do. On the flip side, God in our lesson today is teaching us a different two-step. God is showing us through these women a dance of cling to him, and serve others humbly. And then his ending bow at the end of his dance is glorifying God as he redeems me. So I think that's a much prettier dance. And we will see this as we go through the three divisions of the lecture today. You can see I got those three divisions. The first one, we have the three widows, where we'll be seeing chapter one. And chapter two will be our division two, where we see a worker. And then our third division will be covering chapters three and four, where we see a wedding. So before I get started, though, we have this mummy, you know, we're making these women, these old women who lived so long ago, the sunset of their lives and the sunrise of ours, learning from them. We're making our mummies dance. So here's our mummy for today. And as you can see, I've made her be Ruth. So we've got Ruth, and of course she's wearing the black because she's a widow. She's in mourning. She's wearing the widow's stuff, and here's your grain, right? I think this is barley, and if you didn't notice it, there's wheat on your tables. So representing her, the worker out in the field harvesting. And then, of course, we are blessed that she can wear the cross because, as we learned in our lesson today, she is in that honored position of being in the lineage of Jesus. So that's what we got going so far in our mummy. And now let's hit the ground running and start with division one and chapter one and verse one. And they tell us right off the bat where this story is happening in the timeline of the history of Israel. So they tell us this is in the time of the judges, and it's probably towards the end of that time period. So again, no king in Israel, but they're in the land and they're being governed by these judges. We're also told that there's a famine in the land. And so this man, Elimelech, with his family, his wife and his two sons, decide to go to Moab because they've got no food in Bethlehem where they are living. So they pack up and they go to Moab, where apparently there is food. quick history on Moab. It probably was rather surprising that they had chose to go to Moab, because while it was a neighboring country to Israel, it's just to the southeast, they were certainly not friends. There was no love lost between these two nations. In the history of Israel, as God was bringing Israel out of slavery from Egypt and all the wilderness wanderings and all that, they came to the land of Moab. And Moab had the opportunity to welcome Israel and be gracious, and instead they were not. In fact, they hired some other guy to come and try to curse Israel, which God didn't allow to happen, but they tried. And even worse, their women seduced the men of Israel into joining them in their worship of the pagan gods, which was often very sexual, and it was just a bad deal. So there's some ill will on the side of the Israelites when they look at their Moab neighbors. But regardless, that's where Elimelech and his family chose to go, and they settled. And as we know, Elimelech dies, leaves Naomi with the two sons. They then marry two Moabite women, which again was probably kind of surprising, but they did. And then we know that then they died. So we have three widows. We have Naomi left with her two daughters-in-law. And what are they going to do? Well, Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people and has provided them with food, and she decides, you know what? I think it's time we ought to head home to Bethlehem. That's kind of sounding like a better plan right now, so let's go. So as they're on their way, we know at some point she stops, and she turns to her daughters-in-law, and she encourages them to return home to their families in Moab. I think she's anticipating, you know, okay, let's see, we get home to Bethlehem, and I've got these two Moabite women. They probably might not get accepted in the culture very well. It might be a hard life for them. You know, they just have much more opportunity if they stayed here with their parents, a better life ahead of them if they chose to do that. So, and then we see their response is they wept aloud, and they said to her, no, we will go back with you to your people. And I love the love that we see between these women, these daughters-in-law and this mother-in-law, because so often I know it's not a happy relationship with children and their in-laws, but we see such love with these women, and I just thought, you know, for our own part, could we not strive for this kind of a loving relationship with our in-laws, whether you're the mother-in-law or the daughter-in-law? So I personally, from my experience, I'm so thankful to God. He has blessed me with a wonderful mother-in-law that I love dearly. And I would wish the same for everyone out there. But moving on, so they say, no, we love you, we're going to go with you. But then Naomi turns to them again and she says, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And here I just hear this. Ooh, she's sounding a little bitter here, isn't she? And you know, I just thought, has she forgotten the hand of the Lord that brought her people out of slavery in Egypt? The hand of the Lord that brought them across the Dead Sea and brought them across the River Jordan and, you know, brought down the walls of Jericho? And now she's saying that same hand is turned against her. And I just think, oh, Naomi, don't go there. But she did. And so she's appealing to her daughters. And at this point, Orpah decides, you know what, I think you have some good points here. I'm going to find my mom and dad again and head back home. I know you had that question in your lesson about, you know, these two daughters, you know, experienced and were exposed to the same God of Israel. And yet for Orpah, it wasn't enough to pull her away from the safety and the security of the known and the home that she knew. So she leaves, and Naomi turns to Ruth, and she says, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And I thought it was the her gods that probably cut Naomi to her heart, because I believe in the years that Naomi had been, or Ruth, In the years Ruth had been living with this family, she had been exposed to the one true God of Israel. And she had come to realize, you know what? He's the real deal. That's it. And when Naomi said, you know, go back to, you know, your family and her gods, she said, you know, I've tasted that and it's yuck. I've now tasted the one true God, and that's all I want from here on out. And we get this beautiful, these words of dedication from Ruth to Naomi. She says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. And so Naomi's convinced. She lets Ruth come along with her, and they make the journey, and they get back to Bethlehem. And I think, you know, when they left Elimelech and Naomi years ago, I mean, they were well known in their community. When they returned, they're all like, it's Naomi, she's back. And they're like, but she's a little different. You know, the years have been a little hard on her. And they're saying, is it, you know, wow. And sure enough, Naomi turns around. She says, don't call me Naomi anymore. And Naomi, by the way, means pleasant. So maybe she was a very pleasant lady at one point. But she says, not anymore. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, bitter, which Mara means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And don't you just hear, I mean, she even says it multiple times here, bitter, bitter, bitter. She's, you know, been handed some trials in her life for sure, but she is just letting that conquer her and sink her into bitterness. It occurred to me, you know, she said she went out full and came back empty. She wasn't empty. She had her life. She had Ruth. I thought, what was Ruth thinking when she heard that? Well, what am I? You know, I'm here. You know, and she had her God most of all. And so she is so far from being empty. But yet that's all her eyes can see. And this brings me to my first truth, which is when life hits me hard, I can become bitter, dancing that two-step that Satan wants us to dance, or I can become better and cling to God. And what a contrast in these two women that we see. I had a great illustration I wanted to share with you. There's a family I know, a young family. They have 5 kids, all under the age of 7, if you can imagine. So, they are experiencing some desperate trials in their life right now. Their oldest daughter, they don't know what triggered it or set it off, but she's experiencing severe OCD tendencies, to the point where, you know, she won't get dressed in the morning because her clothes are full of germs and she can't touch them or put them on. She'll have having a conversation with you, and by the end of it, she can barely talk because her mouth is so full of spit that she won't swallow because she's so afraid of the germs that are in it. So, I mean, it's like her personality just changed and she became a different child. And her parents are just desperate to know why, what's going on, why is this happening, what can we do for her? Her brothers and sisters are looking at her like, you know, what's happened to our sister? And yet this family, throughout their experience and the emails that they've sent out asking for prayer, are just steadfastly clinging to God. Their family motto around, you know, throughout the household, day in and day out, is God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Just last night, I got a latest email update, and she signed it. I'm like, oh, I can't believe this. She signed it. We are clinging to him, praying for his healing on his little creation, Sammy. So I just thought, what a powerful example of here and now. I mean, how easy would it be to just start getting angry at God? And how could you let this happen to my sweet 7? She's only 7. I mean, how can you let her be experiencing this in our family? But they're not going there. They're fully trusting God and clinging to him. So I want to ask you, what situation do you have in your life where Satan's really wanting to get you to dance his two-step and just go into bitterness? Maybe, you know, you're waiting for that child that's not coming. You're not getting pregnant. Maybe you're single. You're waiting for that man to come along, and it's not happening. or you're experiencing a broken relationship or a wayward child. Maybe you have financial difficulties, or you're facing aging and you just, it's not a happy thing, or you're facing aging alone. You're a widow and it just doesn't seem fair. Maybe you're a foreigner in a foreign land and you're feeling away from home. We all have situations in our life where we can be tempted to become bitter. But I want to challenge you, in that situation, will you cling to God instead? What truth of God can you cling to and respond to in obedience instead? I'll leave you with two. There's plenty well throughout this book, his word that he's given us, but let me leave you with just two. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, this is Paul, and he's talking about Jesus talking to him. Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. So we come to the end of our chapter. The women are back in Bethlehem, and we're told it's the beginning of barley harvest. Moving on to chapter 2, we now get a little peek at this man whose name is Boaz. I keep thinking if they made this story into a movie, this would be the scene where you see this guy kind of ride by on a big white horse, and you're like, ooh, who is that? And I think we're going to see him a little more later because he had that air about him. And they do tell us that he is a man of standing. Other versions said he's a man of wealth. He's definitely a prominent man in their society, respected and known. So, but now we shift gears and we go back to Ruth. So what are Ruth and Naomi doing? Well, we see Ruth, and Ruth is humbly serving. In verse 2, it says, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. And here I want to give you a little bit of the history of gleaning. It was actually in the law of the nation of Israel that if you had a field or, you know, a vineyard or whatever, and you went out to harvest, you were not allowed to harvest to the very edges of your field or to pick every single grape off of your vines. You were commanded in the law to leave the edges and leave some on the vines, specifically for the poor and the foreigner that were living among you. I'll read Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleaning of your harvest, like whatever kind of happens to drop as you're harvesting. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. And I just love God's heart for the least of these. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And just his heart for providing for these least of these that might not have any other means of providing for themselves. And so here we have Ruth, and she truly is, in her situation there, the least of these. She's a widow. She's got no money. She's, you know, poor, poor, poor. And no one to provide for her. And she's a foreigner. And unless she's a Moabite foreigner. So, you know, she's kind of like, you know, everything keeps knocking her down. But yet she humbly realizes, I can go out. I can do this. I can provide for my mother-in-law. I'm able to do this, and I will. It made me think of when we see people rummaging through the garbage to get out the bottles and cans to turn in for recycling. And they're kind of, you know, announcing to the world, yeah, I'm kind of down and out. I'm the lowest of the low and the least of these right now. And that's where Ruth is. She's kind of announcing to the world, this is all I can do. But yet she's going out and doing it. What is she not doing? She's not commiserating in bitterness, you know, having a little pity party for herself, or, you know, kind of second guessing, maybe I ought to pack my bags and go back home because I think my mom and dad have a little more going on there that I wouldn't force me out into the fields. You know, she's not complaining about, you know, chipping my nails or, you know, getting dirt under my fingernails or whatever. You know, she's just bucking it up and going, this, I can do this and I will do this. I love my mother-in-law and I need to serve her in this way. And a little bonus application here. I was wondering, where might you need to be humbly serving an embittered mother-in-law in your life? Maybe it's not a mother-in-law, but is there someone in your life who's maybe bitter about some situation and God's kind of nudging you to humble yourself and be of service to them in some way? So that's just an aside. All right, so we move on and we get to verse 3, and it says, so she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And don't you love this? As it turned out, it just so happened, right? And don't you see God's fingerprints are all over this? There are no, it just so happens, right? Because our sovereign God was directing her steps just to that very field. And there's, you know, more coincidences that we can see later on, because Boaz happened to arrive to study, you know, check out his fields that day. I don't know if he went out every day to check his fields, but he went out that day, and he happened to see Ruth. And he happened to ask his servant, now who is she? And I just love how God works kind of from all the angles. He's orchestrating things. So, and we know Boaz addresses Ruth as my daughter here in verse 8, and it's likely that Boaz was a peer age-wise to Naomi and Elimelech. So he was an older gentleman, and Ruth, as we know, was the younger daughter-in-law of Naomi. So it's appropriate, and Boaz had realized, oh, you know, hey, she's Elimelech's daughter-in-law, Naomi's daughter-in-law. We're in the same clan, you know, the same extended family. So for him to address her as daughter would have been very appropriate. So he tells her, you know what, stay in my field, glean here, we'll keep you safe. She might have been harassed and experienced difficulty and strife had she gone to other fields that might not have been run so graciously. So he encourages her to stay in his field. And she realizes the favor she's being shown, and she asks him, you know, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? She so knows her place. She's the lowest of the low, and she's just so grateful for his favor. And here Boaz responds, I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And I thought for a minute about Boaz. When we were looking in the genealogy in Matthew, and I don't know if you noticed, but it said that he was the son of Salmon, who was Rahab's husband. I was like, oh, that's so cool. You know, Rahab was Boaz's mother-in-law. And I hate to, you know, break your excitement, but technically scholars don't believe that it was actually that close of a generation between them. That a lot of times when the Hebrew writers would write out genealogies, they would skip a few generations to just kind of condense the list, but keep the actual line accurate, and they believe that's what they did in this case, and that Boaz wasn't literally the son of Rahab and Salmon. However, we do know Rahab was in his past, maybe his grandmother, maybe his great-grandmother. There was a history of this outsider foreign woman who was brought into the family of Israel, and I think Boaz, like God, had a heart for the foreigner. In Isaiah 56, this is what God says. For thus says the Lord, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And I just think Boaz could see that, and he could see in Ruth that heart of, you know, I don't want what I had in Moab. I am all in with this God that I have come to know. And this brings me to my second truth, which is my actions speak louder than my accent. So Ruth was the foreigner, right? On the outside, she had an accent. Society would have initially, you know, put her in this little box of, we think we know exactly who you are. You know, you're a Moabite woman, and you're a widow, and you're the lowest of the low. But yet, her actions have consistently redefined her to the world around her who was watching. And Boaz was one of them. Her character, her choice to leave behind what that past had and to fully embrace Naomi as her mother and the God of Naomi and their people, Boaz saw that and honored that. And it made me think, okay, so where are my actions speaking louder than maybe my accent should? And we could take this a few different ways. One of the ways I thought is, you know, in the world, when they find out that I'm a believer, I think instantly the world wants to put you in this little box of, oh, she's a church lady, she's, you know, holier than thou, and, you know, hypocritical and judgmental. And the world likes to put Christians into this box of what they think Christians are. So I want to challenge you, how are you living tangibly and taking action in your life that's showing the world that's not what a follower of Jesus is all about? A follower of Jesus is about love and care and generosity and grace that has no explanation other than God has given it to us to give to others. Are you living a self-sacrificing, other-focused life that the world can go, oh, wow, you know, that's not what we thought? So on the flip side, maybe we are doing actions and living in a certain way that says entirely the wrong thing about what we want to be said about ourselves. I know, you know, some of these are convicting to myself, which is why I put them on my list. Are we laughing at crude and rude jokes that come at the expense of others? Participating in gossip? Spending time watching garbage TV, which there's plenty of these days? Spending money on selfish, extravagant things? Going too far with your boyfriend and compromising your sexual purity? Having that extra glass of wine when you really ought not to? Ignoring those homeless that we see on the streets and kind of making a little wide berth around them as we walk. Flirting with that other man, even though he's married or you're married. Or showing impatience and irritation at the slow person in the checkout line. Or the person who has 17 items when it's a 15-item lane, right? No, I can show grace instead. So, you know what? Our lives are full of choices minute by minute and day in and day out where we can choose to have our actions show the world around us a life that has chosen to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. So we continue with our chapter, and we get this scene at the mealtime where they're having their lunch and the midday meal. And don't you love that Boaz, the master, actually serves Ruth in that mealtime and hands her the grain? Again, if we go back to my movie scenario, this is one of those scenes where you're like, ooh, you know, that his hands kind of maybe touch as he's handing the grain, and you're like, whoa, you know. So, love it. Anyway, I love how as they're going back out to work, you know, Boaz kind of, you know, gets a couple guys and says, hey, okay, when you're out in the fields, you know, don't give her a hard time, be kind to her, and in fact, drop some of the stuff that you're picking so it's really easy for her to, you know, gather up enough grain for the day. And I just love that. And so, of course, she does. She gets probably, they think, close to 30 pounds to take home with her that night, which would have been an enormous amount for a gleaner in her position to have gotten in a single day. And Naomi, when Ruth gets home, realizes this and thinks, where did you go? How did you score so big today? And so, you know, Ruth tells her, well, I happened to be, you know, found myself at the field of Boaz. And here we hear Naomi. She says, the Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. We'll talk a little bit more about that concept in a minute. But first of all, don't you hear her tune is kind of changing a little bit, Naomi's? I hear instead of just bitterness and, you know, now there's some hope. There's, you know what? There is still goodness and kindness out there. you know, the world isn't empty for me anymore. There's hope, there's potential. And she does encourage Ruth, you know, stay in his fields. You'll be safe there. I want you to be safe. And he's right. That'll be a good place for you to be. And so she does. In fact, we know she stays through the ends of the barley and wheat harvests, which would have probably been about a couple more months. So that brings us to our third division. And here we see Naomi, and I love this. I think through these months, while Ruth's been going out and gleaning and providing, Naomi's, you know, brain has been working. And she's kind of got this hope kind of stirring in her, like, maybe. And finally, her hope leads her to action. I saw a quote by Warren Wiersbe. It says, "When we serve others, it's when we serve others that we ourselves receive the greatest joy and satisfaction." And I think Naomi is coming full circle now and is looking at Ruth's best interests more than her own now, and serving Ruth in this plan that she comes up with. So what's her plan? Okay, we're going to get back to this guardian redeemer thing that she mentioned earlier. So this guardian redeemer concept is what they had back in the day in Israel, where each family would have like probably a prominent member of the extended family would be considered a guardian redeemer. And this was somebody who could come to the rescue or deliverance of other family members. Oftentimes, you know, if you fell on hard straits, you had to sell your land to get by. This guardian redeemer could come and purchase that land back for you. Similarly, if you were so desperate, you sold yourself into slavery, which was done, and slavery was a whole different thing back then. So anyway, this guardian redeemer could come and pay the price to purchase you back out of slavery. Well, so Naomi's thinking, she's realizing, Boaz could be our guardian redeemer. He's a close relative, and he has the wealth and the means to fill this role for us. And so, you know, her mind's going, she's like, but why hasn't he done it? He's not stepping up, and he's not, you know, making the first move. So she thinks, okay, I know what we can do. I'll have Ruth make the first move. And which sounds really strange for us, but apparently in my studying, it did say that it was an ancient Near East custom that what Ruth did by laying herself at the feet of Boaz was done. Maybe not all the time, but it was done. And it was basically the woman saying, I'm available and would like to marry you if you would like to marry me. So this is Naomi's plan. She says, okay, Ruth, clean yourself up, right? Take a shower, change your clothes. And at this point, I'm not going to do that. You know, clean yourself up and, you know, put on some perfume, and then, you know, God, go watch and see where he lays down and uncover his feet and lay yourself there and then see what happens. Ruth, for her credit, obeys her mother-in-law and goes through with the plan. And just so you get a better picture of this, the winnowing and the what Boaz was doing. So in harvest time, when it was time to thresh the grain, they would go to this big open stone, and they would usually do it well into the evening because you're beating the grain so it gets out of the husk, right? But you don't want the husk stuff, so you kind of throw it up in the air, and as the evening breezes would come by, they would blow the husks and the chaff away, and it would leave the grain. So that's what Boaz was doing. He was with his workers doing all of that. And since you were working well into the evening, you probably would eat your meal there, and then the owner, or Boaz, would sleep there that night so you could get up early the next morning and start over again, and also protect the grain that was there on this big platform. So that's what Boaz was doing. That's what he did. And we know he did that. He slept, and he finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits. I thought, oh, did he have a little too much to drink? But we didn't. They think, you know what, they've had years of famine, and he has a great harvest now. So his good spirits are coming from the bounty of the Lord. So don't go there. So Ruth lays at his feet, and he's very startled, and he said, whoa, you know, who are you? And she explains who she is, and she says, let me find my place. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. So she lays it out there. She says, you can perform this act of redemption for us, and I'm ready and waiting for you to do so. And here we get Boaz's reply. Oh, side note, I love this. The spread the corner of your garment over me, that's sort of a similar language that Boaz had used earlier. Remember when he praised her for coming under the wings of God for refuge? She uses a very similar language here with Boaz. It's like she's saying, okay, I did come under the wings of the Lord for refuge, but now I'd like to come under your more specific garments, wings for protection and care. So that's kind of a neat little, Okay. So Boaz replies, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the young men, whether rich or poor." And here we get a clue as to maybe why Boaz hadn't, you know, stepped forward to take on this role of guardian redeemer for them. Again, I'd mentioned he's probably older, right? And so he might have assumed she wouldn't want me, right? I'm too old. She's only going to be interested in the younger folk because he's impressed that she hasn't gone running off of after the younger men. and then he continues, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." Again, her actions and who she is being seen loud and clear to everyone around who's watching. And he just, again, reassures her, "I see that in you, and I honor that in you." And then he continues, "Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I." This could be the second reason why Boaz hadn't made any move up until this point. He knew he could act as a guardian redeemer, but he also knew there was another who's really had the first crack at stepping in to fill that role. Maybe Boaz had an older brother, or maybe there was a relation that was one step closer in the family. But he knew, okay, well, if we really go out about things properly, this other guy really is the one who has first dibs to step up and do this. So he tells her, "Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." And so he reassures her, and as he sends her off in the morning, and he sends her with this generous gift to take home to Naomi, and I think it's just a tangible assurance of his actions and his intentions for these women. And now they just have to wait. Ah, don't you hate to wait? But thankfully, they don't have to wait long because Boaz is a man of action, and he gets right to it. That very morning, he goes out to the city gates, and he gathers up the witnesses and the elders of the town that he needs because this is going to be an official sort of business transaction that needed the witnesses, and this all usually happened out at the gates of the city. So he waits, and this man, sure enough, comes along, and Boaz presents the situation. He says, "Hey, Naomi wants to sell her land. They need the money. You're the first in line to act as the guardian redeemer. Do you want to step in and do it?" And initially the guy's like, "Yeah, that sounds like a great idea." And then Boaz slips in the, "Okay, but when you get the land, you also get Ruth. So she's kind of part of the package." And at that point, this other man, we don't know his name or anything, but he says, "I cannot redeem it because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I cannot do it." And scholars kind of disagreed about, you know, what did he mean by endangering his estate? Why wouldn't he have wanted to do this? And, you know, it could be various reasons. Maybe he already had a wife and he realized bringing a second wife in, not a good thing, you know, so I'm not going to go there. Maybe he had children already from a wife that might have died, and he realized, okay, if I marry Ruth and then she has a lot more kids, then the inheritance my original kids get is going to have to get divvied up among them too. And, you know, so it might endanger those children's inheritance. Maybe he just realized she was a Moabite and didn't want to go there too. I don't know. The scholars don't know. But regardless, we know at this point he says, "No, I'm out." And so they do the whole sandal thing. Wasn't that weird? I'm so glad we don't do that anymore. So seal the deal. Take off your sandal. Here we go. All right. But whatever. So they sealed the deal, and Boaz is in the clear to get the land, and more importantly, to get Ruth to be his wife. And we love the blessing that the elders give on them. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who built up the family of Israel. Maybe you have standing in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So we just get this, you know, Perez, by the way, his family became a large clan that actually settled in this region. So they're probably all, you know, Perezites or whatever. And so that would have been like, you know, may you just grow to be known and famous like Perez has. So hooray, we get to the happy ending of our story. And I love that I can actually take this off now because underneath, dun, 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 right, right? Love it. So she's no longer the widow. She's our beautiful bride. And then we continue to read on that she's got a little baby too, right? Love it. So we love it. I mean, this story is just full of joy. You know, we see Naomi in the beginning feeling so empty, and yet she ends up with a baby in her arms. She becomes his nurse. And we see, you know, the outsider, the lowest of the low, Ruth, becoming a bride and a mother, and even more in the lineage of Jesus. And what a joyous, wonderful story. Don't you think it should be a movie? I totally think it should be a movie. but I gotta tell you, this is really a story, that is a picture for us of an even better love story. And that's the love story of God and you and me. Because you see, like Ruth, you and me are the lowest of the low. We are aliens. We are, you know, the lowest of the low of aliens, and we're outsiders. We have no resources and no hope. In our sin, the wages of our sin is death, and we have no hope to escape from that. No hope aside from a gracious handout from another. And like this story, Jesus is like Boaz. He redeems us and buys us out of our desperate, hopeless situation. That was interesting. Boaz needed to be a kinsman. He needed to be a near relative of this family. Jesus needed to be our near relative. He was fully God, and yet he humbled himself and became a man so he could be our near relative. Boaz needed to have the means, the wealth, and the money to actually make this purchase. And he had to be willing to sacrifice that money to make the purchase. Well, Jesus had all the means. He lived a perfect life. And he chose willingly to sacrifice it all, to sacrifice his love, his life, and shed his blood to redeem and purchase us. In your lesson, you read 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So in the end, Ruth becomes the beautiful bride of Boaz, and she's lifted to this new prominent status in the community. And with us, we become the church, the bride of Christ, and we're given all spiritual blessings and eternity to live with him forever. And that takes me to my final truth, that God is all about my redemption for his glory, because it is his glory. In the end, the people were praising God for what had happened for Ruth and Naomi, because God is the redeemer, he is the provider, and he is the hero in this story. So I want to ask you, is he yours? Have you or will you accept his desire and offer to redeem you in your life today? If he is, in what situation will you trust him to be your redeemer? Remember those situations we talked about in Division 1 where you're tempted to end up in bitterness? Will you take that situation, that barrenness, the singleness, the broken relationship, the wayward child, whatever it is, will you take that situation and trust that God can redeem that? And then, and this is my favorite part, how will you display a redeemed life to the world around you this week? I thought, how can you live out the fruits of the Spirit and live with joy, live with hope or peace, or love or patience. I heard a sermon once that he said, as believers, we should be living so that the world looks at us and says, what gives you the right to be so happy all the time? And it's not that we need to be happy all the time, but that we have that confidence, that assurance, and that joy that only comes from the Lord and knowing that he's redeemed me and God is good all the time. So, and lastly, will you display your redeemed life this week by maybe sharing it with a friend? Somebody who's that outsider, like Ruth was at one point and had never heard about this one true God. Romans 10:13-14 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So we close our dance with God. And we're doing our two-step of clinging to him and of humbly serving others. And we finish with the final bow of bringing glory to him as I experience his redemption in my life. So my prayer is that you will experience that this morning. Later, we're going to close the prayer time with a song. One of my favorites. It's one of those ones where when it comes on the radio and I'm in the car, I turn it up full blast and you'd see me going, you know, if you saw me in my window. And so my prayer is that you will leave here singing that song into the top of your lungs. And I'm telling you, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sing just like her. So close with me in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for these two women that we heard from this morning, Ruth and Naomi. And just the story that their lives have shown us about your desire to redeem us, to take us from a place where we feel bitter and empty to a place where you love us and you buy us back and you give us worth and shower us with your love and grace. I pray for each one here as we go into prayer time now that you will be touching hearts as only you can. In your son Jesus' name.